following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
God's blessing upon the Word. Father, as we open Thy Word, we ask that Thou wouldst grant to us understanding of it, especially as we consider things that would otherwise be too deep for us, or things that are spiritually understood. And so we ask that Thou wouldst open our minds, that Thou wouldst open our eyes, and that Thy Word would be a light unto our paths. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated or remain seated and turn to Numbers chapter 8. Numbers chapter 8, we'll read the first four verses. Numbers chapter 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, and say unto him, When thou lightest the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light over against the candlestick. And Aaron did so. He lighted the lamps thereof over against the candlestick, as the Lord commanded Moses. And this work of the candlestick was of beaten gold. Unto the shaft thereof, unto the flowers thereof, was beaten work, according unto the pattern which the Lord had showed Moses. So he made the candlestick. May the Lord add His blessing to this reading of His Word. Now, we're looking here at the light that lights up inside the tabernacle. Within the tabernacle complex, which was surrounded by curtains, there was a tent. That tent, sometimes called the tent of the congregation, sometimes called the tent of meeting, sometimes called the tent of the covenant. But basically, Ohel Mo'od is the tent of ceremonies, where the ceremonies took place. Now, inside that tent, there were two rooms, if you will, or compartments, or mansions. Rooms in that sense. In the innermost room, that they called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place, there was only one piece of furniture, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. But that Ark was covered by the mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat was a lid, basically, that came completely off. It wasn't hinged. It came completely off. And on that lid, there were two cherubim. Then there was a very heavy tapestry that separated that inner room from the outer room. The outer room was twice as big and had three times as many pieces of furniture. The first piece of furniture, as you walked in, you would be walking in from the east. So you would walk in from the east, and on your right, you would see the table of showbread. In front of you, you would see the altar of incense. And to your left, you would see the lampstand or candlestick, or if we said it in Hebrew, menorah. Now, the reason that I've skipped over Numbers chapter 7 and gone straight to Numbers chapter 8 is because that lampstand that is being lit here in these first four verses symbolize the blessing that we saw last time from Aaron and his sons. Remember, they had the threefold blessing, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord lift up His face upon thee, and the Lord lift up His countenance, or basically cause His face to show. And that glory, that face, is what's being symbolized here in this lampstand. It is the only piece of furniture in the entire tabernacle complex that was made from pure gold. Everything else was acacia wood that was covered with gold foil. But the lampstand was made from a single piece of gold. That is to say, they started out not with a bunch of gold and then welded it together. but they started out with one large disc of gold that weighed roughly 66 and a half pounds. Now, if you'll do the math with me, and I tried doing the math on the internet this morning, and the problem is when you convert from talents to pounds, you're converting to avoirdupois pounds, and when you measure gold, you're dealing with troy pounds and troy ounces. So you have to double convert. But what it ends up with is about $1.25 million worth of gold. And you'll have to take my word on the math. I consulted with a physics professor, and the physics professor informed me that, yeah, 1.25 or 14.58 ounces. Anyway, 14.58 troy ounces per avoirdupois pounds. So when you do the double conversion, you end up with about $1.25 million if gold is worth $1,324 per ounce. I know. So what we see then is the one piece of furniture that was made of pure gold, and that pure gold was about $1.25 million worth of lampstand. Now, they could have gotten by, I suppose, with some fluorescent tubes. The reason that it was made of gold, and this is important for us to understand, the reason it was made of gold is because this is the piece of furniture in there that represents God's presence with His people. So we're not going to have God made out of wood and then covered with gold. It's going to be pure gold. So the tabernacle as a whole signifies God's presence with His people. But then as we go into the center of the tabernacle, there is an abiding glory, what's called sometimes the Shekinah glory or the abiding glory, that sits on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And that is the very presence of God itself. Now, it was in the first temple as well, that abiding glory. It was not in the second temple until Jesus came. And when Jesus came, He came to His temple and He cleansed it. So the tabernacle as a whole follows a function. And that function is to symbolize God's presence with His people as they approach Him and as He welcomes them to Himself. This is not a study in the tabernacle, but notice, if you will, that one cannot approach the tent without first going through the cleansing of the laver and the offering of the outside altar. So before one can even come into the presence of God, there must first be an offering. Now, we're not studying the tabernacle as such, but if we were to do that, we would notice that Christ Himself is the atonement. He is the offering that is placed on the altar. He is both the altar and the offering that's placed on the altar. And also, because of Jesus Christ, we are cleansed from our sins in the same way that that offering is cleansed at the laver. Laver simply meaning a big wash tub of water. L-A-V-E-R. You've heard the word lavatory for sink. It's basically a big sink. Then as you go into the tent itself, I mentioned to you that there are three pieces of furniture in the outer room. The one on the left indicating God's presence with His people. The one on the right, the table of showbread or of presence bread, signifies the 12 tribes of Israel, because there were 12 loaves stacked on top of one another. That is, they weren't just thrown in there willy-nilly. They were done in an ordered way. Then there's also the altar of incense, which indicates the prayers of God's people. And finally, we've already talked about the glory room or the throne room, or if you prefer to think of it this way, the Holy of Holies, which it's also called. Now, when we come to Numbers 8, the first four verses, what we see there is that the lampstand is a more intense symbol of what the whole tabernacle symbolized, which was God's presence with his people. As we read this, we notice that the lamp is not simply there to cast its light any direction. In fact, it's supposed to be positioned in such a way with the knobs behind it so that the light is cast across from itself onto the bread of presence or the showbread. So God is there to look upon his people or to give light to his people or to make his presence known to his people. So as we look to the left, the lampstand is going to be casting its light to our right, that is to say from south to north. Gave light to the table of showbread. And we could go back and look at Exodus 25. I won't take you back into all of the details, but if you want to jot this down in your notes, Exodus 25, 31 and following gives a more detailed description of how that lampstand was built. And fundamentally, it was one centerpiece, and then out of the centerpiece, there was a light at the very top. Then also coming out of it were two branches, then two branches. So that the innermost were also the highest branches. The middle ones were the middle branches, and the outermost lights were the lowest branches. They all came from the center column. In each one of them, oil was fed, and there was, we suppose, a wick of some kind in there so that the oil was constantly shedding light or giving light. God's presence, as we saw last week, is seen in the blessing that Aaron made after the sacrifice. But here we see the presence of God all night long. And also there were specific tools used to light and to trim and to snuff out the light at the end of its burning. So the lampstands, to review, the lampstand is roughly equivalent to God's presence with his people. That is to say, the light was cast upon the loaves of presence, which symbolized the 12 tribes. And what we see is that if you were to snuff out those lights, you would have darkness inside. There was a heavy curtain, waterproof curtain, that was stretched over the top of the tabernacle in such a way that it was almost pitch dark in there. The only light that they had inside that room was from this golden lampstand. And as we saw, the golden lampstand was worth about $1.25 million. I pointed this out a few weeks ago when we began our study of the book of Numbers, but you may remember all the gold was on the inside. If you're walking across the desert and you see the encampment of the Israelites over there, even if you see the glory cloud above it, which you would, as you walk toward it, all you're going to see is badger skins, some embroidered curtains, and that's it. All of the gold, and we're talking about $1.25 million worth just in that one piece, plus all the gold foil that they had used to cover all the other articles of furniture inside there, those were all hidden from human eye. They were there for God to delight in, more so than for men to delight in. Gold does seem to delight a lot of people, but the gold was not there to delight us. God is not saying, join my religion and you get a bunch of gold. I want us to look at four things that we see arising, or actually three things that we see arising, but then also the source of the light finally. The first thing that we see arising from this light, or that the light symbolizes, if you prefer, is God's blessing. Now, we no longer have a lampstand. We come to church and we do use fluorescent tubes. We don't have a lampstand, but this is the important part. We do have him who was signified by the lampstand. And remember that though the people had contributed all their golden earrings and everything else necessary to make this golden lampstand, we were redeemed by something much more precious than of gold and silver because it perishes, but we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. In other words, something much more important. I want us to look at a couple of places in the New Testament so that you can see a little bit more clearly what I'm talking about. The first one is in John. In John chapter 1 and verse 4, in fact, I'll just read to you the first four verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and this life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. That can mean it doesn't understand it, or it doesn't overcome it. See, light overcomes darkness. Darkness doesn't overcome light. So we have here in the first four or five verses of John the recognition that Jesus is a greater light than the light that was in the tabernacle. The light that was in the tabernacle was a symbol. It was done under an old economy in which signs and symbols and promises and things of that nature pointed beyond themselves to something far greater. And notice that when Jesus comes here in John chapter 1, that He's not simply the light. Previous to being the light, He was the Word. I put it to you that when we say, "I understand your words," we say things like, "Oh, the light has dawned." Or, "Oh, you've given me some light on that subject." And that comes about because the Word is more substantial than light is. The Word was before the light. The Word created the light. And notice here that He is in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So not only was he shining in the darkness in the sense of a spiritual darkness, but also we're told that the darkness didn't understand it, or didn't comprehend it, or both. If you turn over to Luke chapter 2, I know we're not supposed to preach from Luke chapter 2 except once a year, and that's not in July. But let me ignore that rule for just a moment. Starting at verse 12, "And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men." Or, "Peace to men of goodwill," or "peace upon whom God will give peace." What we have in this passage, at the announcement of the birth of Christ, what we have in this passage is the fact that light is coming into the world to give light not just in a little corner of a single room, but throughout all the world. As the gospel goes to all the world, we see that light shining in more and more and more areas of darkness. At one time, the light that symbolized Christ lit only one room and shone only upon 12 tribes that were symbolized by those 12 loaves of bread. But now that Christ has come in the flesh, His gospel is preached to every corner of the world, and when His gospel comes, light comes. Now, we're going to see in just a moment when we look at John chapter 3 that's not always as welcome as we might hope it would be. We would expect or hope that gospel coming would be of good use to everyone, but for some reason, many people ignore the light. Unlike those two men that we read about in Matthew chapter 20, they would rather be blind than see the light. So what we have is blind men in a dark room. The light comes on, but the blind men hate the light. And the reason they hate the light, we find out later. We'll find out in John chapter 3. For now, take a look with me at John chapter 8, where Jesus himself says something very, very significant, very important to our study, and that is in verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now notice that he says he is the light of the world. But then he defines what he means by the world, not as every man, woman, or child, whoever has been born, whoever will be born. He defines world in this context as what? Everyone who follows him. So this light is not for everybody. Well, let me say it another way. Those outside, those who follow him, hate the light. And we'll come to that, as I have promised a couple of times now, in just a moment. So the first thing that we notice is that the light is a blessing. The light brings us into the presence of God, or shines upon us as the presence of God. But we would be falling down in our work here. We would be creating more misunderstanding than understanding if we did not turn to 1 John chapter 3. And so the second thing I want you to see is the antithesis between light and darkness. Okay, I know there's a tendency for us to think in terms of a continuum between light and darkness. That here is a light so bright I can't stand it, and then it's a little bit dimmer and a little bit dimmer and a little bit dimmer until eventually the light dies out completely. That's the way we think, but that's not the way the Scripture speaks about the light. The way the Scripture speaks about the light is as an antithesis. And I know that's kind of a fancy word, but let me just explain to you again what that means. That means two things that cannot be reconciled. They are so opposite that they can never be anything but opposite. And that's the way the Bible teaches the difference between light and darkness. So in 1 John chapter 3, you drop down to verses 19 and 20, you'll read this. Not 1 Peter, 1 John. First John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And hereby we know, recognize that word know? Okay. He's going to tell us something that it's important for us to know, for us to acknowledge. This is not just a feeling, is it? Verse 19, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Okay, you want to know that you're a Christian? You want to know that you're walking with the Lord? You want to know that you can have assurance of faith? If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. And I think instead of being in 1 John, I should be in the Gospel of John. You all know John 3:16, right? Everybody knows John 3:16. People who don't believe it for a minute know John 3:16.
Right.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Remember that? Now, they ignore the fact that the passage goes on to define what he means by the world that he loves. For God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So whoever the world is, they're being saved. He's not simply sending his Son into the world to try to save them, to do his best to save them, but to save them. And he that believeth in him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Now, John's going to deal with the condemnation. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. And when we think about that, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? he's going to go on to explain it in verse 20, but let's think about it for just a moment. We'll come back to verse 20. When do most robberies take place? At night. When do most murders take place? Believe it or not, at night. And the reason they do is because people want the cover of darkness to do evil deeds. They don't go out in the middle of a parking lot in the middle of the day and shove a gun in somebody's face. They wait until nighttime and sneak around. Verse 20 explains that to us. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And the word there that's translated reproved could just as easily be translated uncovered. In other words, I've got evil deeds and I'm hiding them in a basket, but as soon as I take the lid off the basket, you can see what's in there. And as soon as the light is shown on my evil deeds, you can see what my deeds are. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, again uncovered, shown forth, that they are wrought by God. So what we have then is the antithesis: men hate light and love darkness. But the gospel is light. So that means that they hate the gospel and they love darkness. Why do they hate the light? Because the light exposes their evil deeds. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter explains to us what the effectual call consists of. It consists of a transformation that's not on our part. Listen, if it were up to us, we would remain in the kingdom of darkness the rest of our lives. But Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation. Now, he doesn't say you are a generation who chose yourselves. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. All of those things, by the way, that are applied to Israel in the Old Testament. Those 12 tribes that are represented by those 12 loaves of bread. You are all those things, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, it's not because you saw the light up there. We can imagine a person in a snowstorm, kind of a Jack London type snowstorm, where there's just cold, abounding wolves howling, and suddenly he sees a light up there in the distance, and he begins trudging toward the light. That's not who we are. We are rather like the cockroach, that when he sees the light, he heads back for the wall. When first house we ever bought, we bought from a dear old lady who had lived there a long, long time, and longer probably than she should have, and certainly longer than she was able to take care of the place. And when we moved in, the walls were absolutely full of Tennessee cockroaches. And if you were to walk into the kitchen at night and flip on the light, it was as though the floor were covered. As though the floor was actually moving with cockroaches. It took us a long, long, long time to finally get rid of them. The point being that there are some creatures who know that they shouldn't be there. And when they are there and the light comes on, they go back to where they came from. And that's the kind of people we are. We're not like that traveler who sees a light off in the distance, who says, if only I can make it that far, there's shelter for me. Rather, we are like that cockroach who sees the light and runs away from the light. So for us to come out of darkness into God's marvelous light requires that God himself transform us, that he transfer us from one kingdom to the other, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And this transforming grace we call effectual. Or some people refer to it as irresistible grace, but the only reason they call it that is to get an eye into TULIP. But it's an effectual call. It's a call that when God calls his people, they come. Here's the way Jesus puts it. I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Not because they're such good sheep, but because I'm such a good shepherd. So there's the antithesis. When we see in Scripture the terms light and darkness, don't think about a continuum where it's very bright one place and then it peters off until it's finally dark somewhere else. Rather, think of it as an antithesis. Either it's light or it's darkness, and we, apart from the transforming grace of God, the effectual grace of God, apart from that, we love darkness and we hate light. So that brings us to the third thing that I want to talk about, the light, and that is that it does really transform. It really does change. In Revelation chapter 1, I'm going to start reading at verse 12. I know we've studied through the book of Revelation together in the past, and one of the things that we noted about the book of Revelation is that it is just filled to the brim with Old Testament symbolism. And we have some of that Old Testament symbolism starting at verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. I didn't just see some clay pots that had a fire going. I saw golden candlesticks. And if that does not remind us of Numbers chapter 8, then we're not paying attention. And verse 13, he says, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about his paps with a golden girdle. That's the high priest. Now, what we need to see then, if we drop down to, I think, verse 20, we drop down to verse 20, we get an interpretation of what he's talking about. In verse 20, he says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. In other words, what has happened when we receive the light of Christ, when Christ walks amongst the candlesticks, we become as his churches, we become his candlesticks. We are the way he shows forth his glory and his presence into the world. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, and here we're at the Sermon on the Mount, right? In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, after saying that we are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing, he goes on in verse 14 to say, ye are the light of the world. Now, I'm going to become perhaps a little bit pedantic here, but I want you to see something. Ye is plural and light is singular. In other words, he's not saying, as some people have tried to set this forth, that my little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. That's not what Christ is saying here. Christ is saying here, y'all, you, the church, you, the people of God, who know the presence of God, you are the light of the world. In other words, the only thing they're going to know about God is what they see in you. And what are they going to be looking at? Well, according to this, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. In other words, if you really are transformed, that can't be hid. It's not, don't hide it. Jesus doesn't say, don't hide it. Jesus says, it can't be hid. Then in verse 15, neither do men light a candle and put it on a bushel, or put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. Or a lampstand, if you prefer. Same word. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. So what is this light that's shining? It's the works that we do because of the grace of God. This is that transforming light that transforms us from not merely creatures of darkness, but into creatures of light. It gives light to all that are in the house. And then he goes on to say, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And here's what they'll do. They'll glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, obviously, God is fully glorious. He can't be become more glorious than he used to be. Rather, what this means here is that they will esteem his glory more highly when they see what you're doing, when they see who you are, when they see the good works that are being worked in you by the grace of God. So, men do watch. And the image is corporate. It's important that we understand this is not something to say that, well, this person over here did something bad, this person over here did something good, but it's rather all of you. You as the church, as a corporate body, do good deeds. And as a result, the world, the men who aren't doing the good deeds and who hate the light themselves, will nevertheless esteem the Father because they like the result of the light, even if they don't like the light itself. I just have one last thing to say to you, and that is to look for the source of the light. In the Old Covenant, the source of the light was oil. In the New Covenant, the source of the light is the face of Jesus Christ. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, see, I kind of warned you ahead of time before we ever started studying the book of Numbers that we were going to find Christ in here. And I don't mean that, look at, there goes Christ, see that guy over there. I'm talking about the symbolism points to him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness. And what did God have to start with? Nothing. And then he said, let there be light, and the light obeyed. The light shone out of the darkness. And he has now shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As God lifts up his face upon us in the person of Jesus Christ, in the work of Jesus Christ, here's what we see. We see a glory and a grace more powerful than that by which he created the worlds. Yes, he spoke and light began to shine out of the darkness. But now he's spoken into your dark hearts and caused light to shine out of your hearts. Those good works that you're doing, they're not you. Your deeds were evil. It's because that light has transformed you into a vessel of light that you now do good works. And because of God's grace, because of God's light. And then one last place, and with that we'll close, in Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to start reading to you in verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. He's giving us a very detailed explanation of this parable. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of his Father, of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. I put it to you that this is not about how many people are in the kingdom, how many people are going to be thrown out of the kingdom. What this is about is that just you wait. You will eventually shine. The light of God the Father will eventually shine forth through you, even if it's at the end of time. Nevertheless, at that time, the righteous shall shine like the sun. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given to us a good word about this Thy light. And we confess that it is Thy light, it is Thy presence that is transforming, that not only creates the antithesis, but also overcomes it. And we pray that Thou wouldst not only bring us into the kingdom of light, but that Thou wouldst, by Thy power and transforming grace, keep us there. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.